Your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalm chapter 19. All of our music has been focused on this, and as you've noticed, if you know Psalm 19 well, you know that's an important topic: creation, science, scripture, and then our own personal lives. While you turn to Psalm 19, I'd just like to make a note that next Sunday we will start new members class, and so if you would like to sign up for this, we'd love to have you. We've had, over the last couple of years, a number of people who've asked me maybe if they could retake the class. They don't have to be re-voted on, but to take the class, because it is a class on the doctrine of the church. And so there is a sign-up sheet out there, and if you would like to be a part of this class, then this would be the time to take that. And I don't know how it will be fashioned in the future, but it has been for me over these years a doctrine of the church, and we're looking forward to spending time in that particular subject. So that's next week, but we need sign-up so that we'll be able to have books for everyone, and you'll be able to be a part of that. The second thing maybe I just mentioned, too, is that it's very, very important that when you think of the new members, there's two things I think that are very sweet to me. One is the new members join, and then number two is communion supper. And that's taking place this afternoon. I had somebody ask me this week. They said, well, would you actually put communion supper on this day? I said, well, it's always the first Sunday of each month, you know, and why not? And I think that the way the American mentality is, it's a lot different than I think than the Christian mentality. And so I know that it'll be a great blessing to you as we partake together in the highest act of corporate worship, which is the Lord's Supper. I want you to look in your text at Psalm 19. And as you look at your text in Psalm 19, I sent yesterday to many people my translation of that for understanding. So I want you to follow in your text. And as you follow in your text, I'm going to be reading my translation for understanding to try to help us to really grasp this particular subject. So would you stand with me, please, in the honor of God's word? And then I'm going to spend a little bit of time here concentrating on what the text is saying to us. It actually begins in the Hebrew Scriptures with the prescript. To the music leader, this is a melody of David. The heavens are broadcasting the glory of God, and the sky is proclaiming that this work is His alone. Day after day, the sky inexhaustibly speaks, and night after night, it exposes truth about His greatness. There is no language on this earth where the heavens do not speak, yet without uttering an audible syllable. Verse 4. In fact, throughout all corners of the earth, the heavens are speaking, for in the sky, God has clearly placed the sun. The sun freshly shines each morning like a bridegroom as he comes from his bedchamber. Or the sun loudly rejoices like a champion who finishes the race. Every morning the sun arises and moves by design across the sky, and nothing can hide from its heat. Stanza 2. The Torah of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the inner life of man to full vitality. The testimony of Yahweh is faithful, giving wisdom to those who need stability. The declarations of Yahweh are right, making your heart glad. The commands of Yahweh are pure, revealing truth to your eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, standing forever, protecting from sin. The decisions of Yahweh are true, each one being absolutely fair. So Torah is more desirable than gold, even refined gold, sweeter than honey or the sweet drippings of the honeycomb. In addition to this, your servant is illumined by Torah, and when Torah is painstakingly followed, there are great rewards. Stanza 3. Who of us can discern his own errors? Please free me from my hidden faults. Also, please keep your servant from flagrant sins. Let them not control me, for then I will be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing before you, dear Yahweh, for you are my rock and my redeemer. Lord, we bow before you today, and the goal of the gathering of your saints in this local church, this local assembly, the goal is so that people's hearts are turned to Jesus. That cannot be accomplished with nouns and verbs from a depraved person who has been redeemed by Christ, but still has lips of clay and tongues of deceit. It has to happen because of the supernatural overworking of the Spirit of God, who invades this place because he wants to accomplish something, who pierces hearts, who makes the word like a sharp spear that can go deep and penetrate deep within the souls of men, dividing their thoughts from reality and perception. Lord, help us not to live in a perceived world. Help us to live in a world of reality. A world where Jesus dominates and Jesus is coming back to be king. And we live for that moment. We do not live for this moment. So circumstances, we believe, are orchestrated by you, just like our health is orchestrated by you, so that our thoughts will keep upon the future and what is to take place and not rest in the moment. Use Psalm 19 to challenge us. Use Psalm 19 to awaken us. Use Psalm 19 to fall on our knees and ask for forgiveness. Use your word and the fellowship of the saints, the power of the gospel, to turn hearts to that which is right. The world has gone mad, Lord. It's gone mad after its own desires. And the church is not far behind. So would you meet with us? Would you speak with us? Would you change us? This is our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a sermon in the late, mid-1800s called The Heart of the Gospel. It's in the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit series. And he writes and speaks this way, and literally I think it challenges me. He says, let me give you a parable. In the days of Nero, there was a great shortness of food in the city of Rome, and although there was abundance of corn to be purchased in Alexandria, Rome was starving. A certain man who owned a vessel went down to the seacoast, where he noticed many hungry people straining their eyes toward the sea, watching for vessels that were coming from Egypt with all the corn. They anticipated this, but when the vessels came to shore, one by one the poor people began wringing their hands in bitter disappointment, because on the board of the galleys was nothing but sand, which the tyrant emperor had compelled all of the ships to bring to use for his arena games. It was infamous cruelty, says Spurgeon, when men were dying of hunger, to command trading vessels to go to and fro, bringing nothing else but sand for the gladiatorial show. When wheat was so greatly needed. Then the merchant whose vessel was moored by the quay, that is the dock, said to his shipmaster, take thou good heed that thou bring nothing back with thee from Alexandria but corn. Bring thou nothing else, I say, but wheat, for these people are dying, and now we must keep our vessel for this one business of bringing food to them. To which Spurgeon concludes, quote, alas, I have seen certain mighty galleys of late loaded with nothing but mere sand of philosophy and speculation, and I have said within myself, nay, but I will bear nothing in my ship, in my vessel, but the revealed truth of God, the bread of life so greatly needed by the people, end quote. You see, today God has turned my mind towards Psalm 19, and there's a couple of psalms I want to share with you over these next couple of weeks, because I sense that our world has gone mad. It has gone mad from, you can see it, from selfies to open sensuality. And the church is not too far behind, I dare say. And this psalm, Psalm 19, brings the church to its knees before a holy and redeeming God. What do you think God thinks about February the 1st at the world called Super Bowl Sunday? What do you think God thinks about that? No psalm so succinctly and so powerfully in just a few short stanzas explains our great God, His creation, His word, His servant. So I ask you to see the three stanzas that are here in front of you. And if you have your bulletin, in your bulletin there is a small sheet, and you can take that if you like or just follow along in your text. It doesn't matter to me, but to help you, whatever would help you best. In stanza one, the first six verses, what is he saying? He's making this point: the sky, when you look at the sky, it absolutely floods the earth with God's glory. Do you see it? The sky floods the earth with the glory of God, the first six verses. Then verse 7 to 11, he moves without really transitioning for a reader who's not prepared for it and doesn't understand the first six verses. He moves immediately into the Old Testament scriptures and says they illumine and yet they also transform men. The word transformation is a key term for these verses of verses 7 to 11. And then he does something that's incredible in the last stanza, verses 12 down to verse number 14. And that's this: he takes the sky in the scriptures and he's applies it to his own heart, and he says, you know, the sky in the scriptures basically do two things. Number one, it causes me to be humble. And number two, it causes me to confess who I am before this amazing God. If you pick up a liberal commentator, as I have done this week, and you read people who do not accept the scriptures as I would accept them personally, as from the hand of God, they have come to this text, and even in liturgy books, they will divide the Psalms, and the first six verses belong maybe to one writer, and the next verses belong to another writer, and ne'er the twain meet. Probably somewhere through time, these two poems came together and landed in our scripture, so say the thinkers. But even Mays in his interpretation series, who would not be considered a conservative evangelical, says there is no way that you can take this psalm and divide it up and put six verses in a liturgy book and then the rest of the verses in another section of the liturgy book and expect to understand Psalm 19. And I think that's exactly what C.S. Lewis was saying in his reflections on the Psalms when he said these words: I take this to be the greatest poem in the book of Psalms, one of the greatest lyrics in the world, end quotation. So that when I look at the text that's in front of me, I'm overwhelmed by what is taking place. So in the few moments that I have, and I probably won't be able to finish it this morning, we'll probably have to go over to next week. But as I look at the psalm, I don't want to rush through it, but I want you to capture it, at least capture what he is stating here. And you can do that by underlining the verbs of the first two verses. You can take your pen and underline when it says the heavens are telling. I'm using NASB. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth, gushes out, incessantly comes speech. Night unto night reveals incredible knowledge. When you look at these first two verses, you're overwhelmed by these four verbs. Verbs that basically state, as Spurgeon says, every moment God's existence, his power, his wisdom is being sounded abroad. The skies are gushing forth upon the earth, flooding the earth with the glory of him. It is no wonder that the seraphim in Isaiah 6, it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphim were flying around, and with two wings they're covering their face, and two wings are flying, and with two wings they're covering their feet. And this is what they're saying: holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 6, verse 3b. The whole earth is full of his glory. The question is perspective, the perspective of us today. Do we see the glory of God being revealed? Do the skies flood your soul with God? Do they? Do the skies flood my soul with God? I love this. I remember as a young child, my parents used to love to travel. And I remember one time we went to Niagara Falls. And I still have an image as a child. I don't know how old I don't know if I wasn't a teen, I know. But I just have this image of the Niagara Falls. And you could go back into an encyclopedia just to find out, what did I actually see? You go back and you see this thing that's over 180 feet in height and 2,600 feet long. And every second, 100,000 cubic feet of water are going over this falls. It's the natural outlet, if you will, of Lake Erie. And here's one small microcosm of the greatness of our God on this earth. But he didn't use the Niagara Falls, as powerful as that is. He said, I want you just to look at the sky. So I thought, you know, if I'm going to look at the sky, I've got to go to people who are experts. And so I decided to go to NASA's website. NASA's experts. Somebody told me an expert is a little squirt a half a mile from home. NASA's website has a couple of things on there I thought you might be interested in when you think about the sky. In the 1960s, the United States Air Force launched a series of satellites to monitor gamma rays. If you remember, the nuclear test ban treaty had just been signed. So the U.S. wanted to watch for telltale radiation emitted by nuclear blasts. They were concerned that this was taking place even after the treaty. They began watching. The satellites quickly began picking up gamma ray events. But study rapidly ruled out bombs as the source of these gamma rays. In fact, the bursts had no tie to the earth at all. As scientists investigated further, and you can read this on NASA's website, as scientists investigated further, they slowly came to the realization that what they were seeing were explosions with the power of 10 million billion suns that was taking place on a daily basis, emanating from seemingly random points within the cosmos. They were witnesses of the universe's most ferocious explosions, and until the 60s had never been detected by human eye. Then in 1990, what was built? Tell me. Yes, the Hubble telescope was built. So over two decades now, the Hubble has been going around our Earth, picking up amazing things, finding spectacular displays never known to the human eye. For example, NASA says, they saw one galaxy. I'm talking not a star, I'm talking galaxy. They saw one galaxy which was 12 billion light years from the Earth, gave off a gamma ray burst that was as bright as the entire universe, but it was only for 1 or 2 seconds, and they caught it. Astronomers had never before, says NASA, astronomers had never before witnessed such a swift and enormous release of energy, to which they footnote and said, since the Hubble has been released in 1990, quote, there are more than 10,000 scientific articles that have been published just to release Hubble data to the public. In case you're wondering about a galaxy is a massive gravitational bound system consisting of stars, stellar remnants, interstellar medium of gas and dust and dark matter. The word galaxy, by the way, comes from a Greek word, galaxis, literally meaning milky, a reference to the Milky Way. Examples of galaxies range from dwarfs that only have a few 10 million or so stars, that's 10 to the 7th power, or the larger ones that have 100 trillion stars, that's 10 to the 14th power, each orbiting their galaxies by their own center of mass. They have now decided that there are at least, they say, close to 200 billion galaxies. in the observable universe, each comprising billions of stars orbiting the galaxy's center of mass. These range from the dwarf galaxies to the giant galaxies of over 100 trillion stars. Our sun, orbiting the center of the Milky Way, completes its orbit in the Milky Way about once every 225 million years. So there's probably only two of you that have seen this actually happen. On this orbit, it travels at the speed of 220 kilometers for us, 140 miles per second. The Milky Way's nearest neighbor, the Andromeda Galaxy, is about 2.5 million light years away. You know what 2.5 million light years away to NASA is? It's this: 15 million trillion miles away. That's our nearest. And they're saying over 200 billion, or up to 200 billion galaxies. You see, they have said that we might see 2,000 with the naked eye of stars. We're talking galaxies here. So that when you take this statement, and the Holy Spirit is superintending David as he writes this, he is helping us today understand something that David did not need Hubble telescope to tell him. And that is this: the heavens are flooding the earth with the greatness of God. Do you see it? Do you capture it? Every day, verse 2, speech is gushing out from the sky. Every night, knowledge is just being exploded to the scene. And let me just say to you, when you pick up Isaiah 40 or 45, or you go through and talks about the stars, it says that he says he calls them out by name. Not one of them is missing. Now, I can't even remember what I'm supposed to do next week on Friday. So I put it down in my Palm Pilot. For me, that's a pen writing in my palm. I write down, this is what I'm going to do Friday. It's terrible. I told my wife last week, you know, I tie something around my finger. I cannot remember why I tied it around my finger. You know? I mean, he calls them all out by name. So that when you open up Psalm 19, the immensity and the enormity of our God has flooded David's soul without the data I just gave to you from NASA's website. You see, we are people with a Western mindset, and so we have to be impressed. It's got to be bigger. It's got to be better. You see it with the football stadiums. It's got to be bigger. It's got to be better. You see it with different buildings. We are the biggest. We have this. You see it with homes. We're people who like to be impressed. David was so close to his God, he only had to use the naked eye and look up at the few hundreds of stars that he could see. And when he looked at those stars, he said to himself, God is great. So we send the Hubble around, and now with our scientific brilliance, we have come to the realization that our sun is a result of 50 million years in the evolutionary process. It's amazing. It's a long time. In case you can't see me, I'm smiling. Verse 3, there's no speech. There are not words where the voice of the skies are not heard. You can't go anywhere in this earth without the sky broadcasting the greatness of God. In verse number 4, it's a powerful verse. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. What does that mean, their line? It means this: that every corner of the earth, from every corner of the earth, the heavens are speaking. And God has done something just to really capture you. And that's this at the last part of verse number 4. He has placed within this tent. That's what the sky is. The sky is like a tent to David. David understood what it was like to have a tent and to be under that. That's how he lived. And so he uses that terminology, the ancient terminology. Say, here's God's tent. And what does God do? He places in his tent the sun. Which, verse number 5, he gives two illustrations. It's like this fresh glow from the bridegroom as he comes from his bedchamber. Or, to put it another way, it's like a champion who with a loud voice finishes the race and goes, "Yes, I have won!" Either way you go, one very delicate but very real, the other very powerful, a champion. Either way you look, verse 6 tells us, its rising is within an orbit from one end of the heavens to the other. And there is nothing that can hide from its heat. What is interesting to me, men and women, is when I consider that hiding from the heat, from the one hand, that can be very terrifying. To hide from the heat because it can be something that will take away life. It can harden the clay. It can cause the palate to be dry. It can cause people to be burned to a point that they look gross. On the other hand, it can be something very sweet, as the gardener would know, as the water comes upon and lights on the petals there in his garden of the flowers and on the bush. And here comes that morning sun, the freshness, and it just seems to gleam and to show great glory. You see, that's the way it is with the sun. And I think that from that point, he is going to launch into verse number 7 to verse number 11. He's going to talk about something else that is the center of our universe as well. And that is the Word of God, the law of the Lord. I love what Peter Craigie writes. He says this. C.S. Lewis pointed out in his Reflections in verse 6, the key clause at the end of verse 6 is this. Nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. The clause marks a transition between the two stanzas of the psalm and at the same time links them intimately together. Just as the sun dominates the daytime sky, so too does Torah dominate human life. And as the sun can be both welcome in giving warmth and terrifying in its unrelenting heat, so too Torah can be both life imparting and also scorching. But neither are dispensable. There could be no life on this planet without the sun, and there can be no true human life without the revealed Word of God. So what he does, and you have it on your sheet there, and you don't need to mark it in, you can do it yourself on your own. But what he does is he takes sort of six, if you will, synonyms, verse 7 all down to verse 9, synonyms that relate to Old Testament scripture, and he gives a quality for each, and then he gives you the effect of that quality. So it looks like this. Here's the first one in verse 7a. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it's restoring, it's transforming the soul. It's putting together the inner life of people who are without vitality. They need to come alive. What makes them come alive? More money? What makes them come alive? A love? A human love? What makes them come alive? What makes them come alive is that transforming power of the Word of God. When people get into the Word, God's Spirit supernaturally works and begins to stitch together the insides of people where once there was sorrow, now there can become joy. It is no wonder that Jesus stood in his hometown synagogue giving his first message in Luke chapter 4 and says to the people, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has sent me to do what? To stitch together the people on the inside. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." See, only God can stitch together your insides. Medicine will not do it. The only thing that's going to stitch you together on the inside to give you terra firma, where once there was just nothing but muck and mire, just all of a sudden what comes alive inside is the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God to give a solid foundation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Where do I see that? In the Word. So Galatians 3:1, Paul says to the Galatians, why are you bewitched? I brought you face to face with the cross of Christ. His preaching, Galatians 3:1, brought the Gauls face to face. They were not there at the crucifixion, but the preaching of Paul to the Galatians brought them right to the cross, as if the blood was dripping from the cross to the ground. They saw it. How did they see it? Through the power of the Spirit, using the preaching of the Word. So people came alive. What is Satan snatching from the evangelical world today? He is snatching this from us today. We do not see the cross. We see games. We like to see ourselves, so we're taking pictures. It's all about us. Life is about us. And so Torah speaks to us in the broadest sense that the law is instruction. It is the instruction that is absolutely perfect. It's a wonderful word in the Hebrew text for perfection. It's the 12th most used Hebrew verb, one commentator said, over 1,050 usages of this in the Old Testament. It can be used for repentance because at the core of shuv is the idea of change. So the psalmist is saying, okay, here's the instruction of the word. The instruction of the word is perfect because it mirrors the character of God. And because it mirrors the character of God, this is what's going to happen by virtue of it entering your soul. When it enters your soul, that which is perfect begins to stitch you together. The testimony is sure. Synonym number two. The testimony is sure. And what is the testimony doing? It's giving you wisdom, you who are simple, open-minded, don't know which way to go. How do I make a decision? We were talking about this at our pastoral retreat just this week. We had a great time with the pastors and their wives. So, you know, how do you, people talk about the peace of God. I got the peace of God. Like that settles everything. Just read it in its context and as you read in Philippians 4, you see what the peace of God, it's tied to key ingredients. It's not just, oh yeah, I have a peace about this, so I'm going to do it. No, the testimony of the Lord, the testimony is a witness. It's a word of witness. It is sure, meaning it's fixed, it's firm, it's solid, it's right footing. And it will give wisdom to those who need stability. Where do I get stability? He tells you. Verse 8, the precepts, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This is the term. I never forget my Hebrew prof, Dr. Beecham, who loved this text, and he loved this specific word. And one message, he chased it all throughout the Old Testament for us. And it basically came to this. This word precept means boundaries. God draws the boundaries. And when God draws the boundaries, they are right, and they make your heart rejoice. Let me say something to you. Wherever there are no boundaries, there is no joy. You go into a home and boundaries are not going to be kept with the parents, there will be no joy. You go into our world today and there's no boundaries, I do whatever, there's not going to be joy. But you look at God's boundaries. And when God draws the boundaries, please understand, they are correct, they are right, and they cause the heart to be glad. Joy and boundaries are linked together by David. They're not linked together in our natural world. Why would you tell me to do that? Why do I have to do this? Why does my boss say I've got to go there? I don't get this at all. But if you see the boundaries of the Lord and joy inextricably linked together, it's like a spider's web. Beautifully done. And yet they seem so opposite. Joy is doing what I want to do. No, joy is doing what is right. And right means I live within the boundaries of God. I better stop. Let me just say to you, brothers and sisters, that when I look at this, because I don't want to rush through it, I have so many things that the Lord has placed on my heart on Psalm 19. Let me just say this to you, that when I look at this, can I skip you down to verse 10 and 11? Because I'm going to come back next week. When he adds it all up, he says, listen, when I look at this, verse 7 to 9, I want you to know that this law, this testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the fear, these decisions of God, they're more desirable than gold. You see, what is something desirable? It's something that you pursue. So what the Word of God does, stitches you together, and all of a sudden you realize you were chasing the wrong goal. So it stitches you together. So now what's desirable is that you are going after that which God had intended within his boundaries and right, and there is great joy. I mean, it's more desirable than possessions. You want to know the truth to that? Just go over to Luke 19 and read the story of Zacchaeus. And salvation comes to Zacchaeus. And he stands up, he says, okay, half of all of my possessions, they go. The other half I'm going to divvy up because I have defrauded people. And Jesus said, truly, salvation has come to this home. Just look at Zacchaeus. Somebody who understood, I'm chasing the wrong goal. I'm pursuing the wrong thing. And you can be absolutely, so this is what I should do, true. But God's got to restitch you, put you back together, give you his wisdom, show you his boundaries, and say to you, I want you going this way, not that way. But nobody could ever tell you that. But this is what the Word of God does. And so in the evangelical church, as the Word preached and taught in clarity and in power of the Spirit, it's being ripped from people's lives. So now we don't know what is right. So, men and women, can I just challenge you with this? Are you pursuing what God wants you to pursue? What's the most desirable thing right now? What's the most desirable thing for you when you walk out of this church? What's the most desirable thing for you this afternoon? What's the most desirable thing for you Monday morning? What's the most desirable thing for you? If you could have anything you want and you would be honest, what do you pursue? Psalm 19 speaks to that. Would you stand with me, please? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, Pastor Jim makes his way up here. We won't sing. We don't have time. But as Pastor Jim makes his way here, let me just ask you, brothers and sisters, do you see the glory of God in your life? I mean, right now, when you go to your house and you walk through your doors and you sit at your kitchen table, do you see the glory of God? Do you see the glory of God when you get in your car, men, and you go to work? Do you see the glory of God? Ladies, do you see the glory of God when you go home to your home and to your husband and to your children? Do you see the glory of God? This is the call of Psalm 19. The earth is being flooded with the glory of God. Do we see it? It could very well be that we're not pursuing the right thing. So Psalm 19 speaks to us that we're not playing within the boundaries of God. We're playing within our own playground, boundaries we have drawn. And we've rationalized it. So husbands, we don't love our wives because we've rationalized.